Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we come to the scriptures together today. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you delight to speak to your children through your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would today give us hearts and minds that are quick to hear your voice and obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in 1988, in the dark ages, I had the opportunity to spend 10 weeks on a short-term mission trip in Nepal. At that time, the Nepali church was a tiny, persecuted little minority that faced great opposition, both politically and from in the wider community. And I was working in a mission hospital where the staff, the expatriate staff, were working hard to try and support the little local church that was newly formed. After the service one Sunday morning, we all went to a church lunch, and a group of Nepali women were cooking for the whole church family. And while they were cooking, another Nepali, who was from a different caste, went into the kitchen. And a huge controversy started. Did this lower caste person going into the kitchen mean that the food was now unclean? Should the women throw away everything that they prepared and start all over again? Or would it be okay still to eat? Well, happily, the Nepali church leader used this as an opportunity for some impromptu Bible teaching. The lunch went ahead and everyone ate the food. But it was not without considerable controversy. Now, you probably think about the cleanness of food in bacteriological terms. Food is unclean if it's got salmonella growing on it. And I think it's a good thing for us to teach our kids to wash their hands before they eat, because we don't want them to get gastro. But that is not what this morning's Bible passage is about. It's not about bacteriology. This is a passage that is about ritual purity. Ritual cleanness and ritual uncleanness. It's a passage, I think, that speaks directly to a tiny church in the middle hills of Nepal, and it's a passage that speaks to millions of people around the world today for whom these are very live issues. Because you'll be aware, I'm sure, that in many parts of the world and in many religions around the world, what you eat is a spiritual issue. So for a Muslim, eating pork is a spiritual issue. Eating pork makes you unclean before God. So if you eat pork, you can't pray and you can't go to the mosque. For a Hindu, eating beef is a spiritual issue. Cows are revealed as a symbol of life, and eating beef is a cultural and religious taboo. And of course, you know that in the Old Testament, what you eat is a spiritual issue. Eating unclean food made you unclean before God. And in Jewish tradition, eating a meal alongside unclean people also made you unclean before God. And so this passage this morning is extremely radical. Jesus is challenging a traditional understanding of the Old Testament and a whole set of cultural and religious assumptions. And the wider context of this passage today is very important, I think. A couple of weeks ago, Mike preached on an earlier passage in chapter 14. He began by telling us that context is everything. He's absolutely right. And the context of today's passage is quite significant, I think. Our Bible reading today sits between two great feeding miracles. So there's a food theme going on. So you've got the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14, we looked at 2 weeks ago, and the feeding of the 4,000, which is coming up in a couple of weeks' time. And there's one big difference between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. The 5,000 is just a regular crowd of ordinary Jewish people. But Matthew stresses in the feeding of the 4,000 that this is a crowd that includes the blind, the lame, and the crippled. And in Mark's gospel, Mark goes further in stressing and underlining to us that the 4,000 is a crowd that includes Gentiles. Matthew, though, is interested in the blind, the lame, and the crippled because in the Old Testament, they were banned from entering the temple because they were unclean. And yet, Jesus feeds them, just as he fed the 5,000. And in the next passage, we'll meet a Gentile woman who finds healing from Jesus despite her uncleanness. So in this whole section, Matthew is drawing our attention to a very important question. And the question is simply this: what is it that makes me spiritually clean? And what is it that makes me spiritually unclean? And Jesus answers that in a way that is extraordinarily radical in the context of his time. And actually is extraordinarily radical in the context of majority faiths around the world today. His answer challenges every major world religion and every human expectation. So let's dig into Jesus' answer. Remember the question that we're trying to answer. The question is, what makes me spiritually clean? What makes me spiritually unclean? And Jesus starts off by giving us the wrong answer. And the wrong answer is to be a pious fraud. To be a pious fraud. Jesus gets into pretty direct confrontation with the Pharisees here. He doesn't mince his words. He calls them blind guides and hypocrites. They are pious frauds. And that's because these Pharisees think that they are spiritually clean because of the external appearance. So they think that they are clean before God because of what they eat, how they eat, and whom they eat with, all external things. But Jesus says that that is the wrong answer. We are not made spiritually clean or unclean by external things. And these Pharisees are blind guides, pious frauds. Now, of course, the Pharisees get a very bad press in the New Testament, but I think it's important that we should not dismiss them too quickly. These are people who were very serious about their religion. They attended worship regularly. They studied God's word carefully. They were passionate about what they believed. In Melbourne, on Sunday, the 26th of February, 2017, where would you be most likely to find a Pharisee? In church. So let's have a careful look at what they were doing. And Jesus draws us to a specific and somewhat complicated example in verse 3. If you've got a Bible open, look at verse 3. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me as a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. What on earth is going on there? Well, there's a clear commandment in the Old Testament that we are to honor our parents. But the Pharisees had created a tradition that is called Korban. The word Korban is actually used in the parallel passage in Mark's gospel. It's from a Hebrew word meaning offering. It's a pretty clever little tradition, and it worked like this. Imagine that Philip the Pharisee has parents who need his financial support. But Philip the Pharisee doesn't want to give the money to them. So in order to get out of supporting them, he can work out the value of the support that they need. So suppose that Philip the Pharisee's parents needed $10,000 worth of financial support. Philip can go to the priests and he can make a promise of a gift to the temple of $10,000. However, rather than actually handing the money over, he can put it to one side and keep control over it. Maybe a little bit like putting it in a fixed income savings account. And then he goes to his parents and says, well, I would have given you $10,000 worth of support, but I've given it to the temple. Although it's actually in a fixed income account that he still has control over. Now, as if that wasn't bad enough, there's a twist. Imagine that Philip's parents now die. The religious tradition then allows Philip to go back to the priests to pay a fine that cancels the promise, get his original donation back, and go happily on his way. So he gets back his $10,000 plus interest, less the cost of the fine, 50 shekels. And to the external observer, it looks like he's been super spiritual by making a big donation to the temple. No wonder then that Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites, blind guides, pious frauds, people who look good on the outside, but whose reality is very different. A pious fraud then is someone who wants to appear religious, but who is actually living a lie. And all of us are human, and I take it that all of us then are at risk of being pious frauds. So let me quickly draw our attention to three little diagnostic signs that can help us decide whether we are pious frauds or not. First of all, a pious fraud is concerned only with the external appearance, not the internal reality. Second, a pious fraud twists God's word to suit their own ends. The Pharisees take the clear meaning of the Old Testament and twist it to mean something that it couldn't have meant. And third and most important, a pious fraud disconnects their lips from their hearts. Verse 7, Jesus says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That, I think, is perhaps the key diagnostic criteria. A disconnection between lips and hearts. A dissonance, if you like, so that the words that come out of my mouth, the thoughts, are different from the thoughts that are going through my mind. So a pious fraud says that he loves God. He says that he loves God's word, but the inner reality is very different. So remember the question we're looking at, what makes me spiritually clean? So far we've seen the wrong answer. If I only give attention to the outward appearance, I will never be spiritually clean. And Jesus is teaching us categorically that we cannot be right before God by eating the right food or mixing with the right people. I can't become spiritually clean. I can't be spiritually pure before a holy God by attending church, by going along to small group, by reading my Bible, even by saying my prayers, if all of those things are only done for external appearance. Well, we've seen the wrong answer. Now let's look at the right answer. And the right answer, of course, is that we need clean hearts. We need clean hearts. Jesus launches into a bit of an anatomy lesson in verse 10. What goes into a person's mouth doesn't make them unclean, but what comes out of their mouth, that's what makes them unclean. Now, true to form in the Gospels, the disciples don't get it. Peter actually thinks that Jesus has been talking in a parable, but he's not teaching in a parable. Jesus has to explain it, and he comes out a bit more clearly in verse 17. He has to really spell it out. Listen, guys, the food you put into your mouth goes into your stomach and then goes down the toilet. It doesn't make you spiritually unclean. If you put food into your mouth with dirty hands, you might get gastro, but you won't become spiritually unclean before God. Because spiritual cleanness and uncleanness is nothing to do with how you eat, what you eat, or who you eat with. Now, we must pause there because that is a radical truth. In terms of religions around the world, this is extraordinarily challenging. Spiritual uncleanness is not to do with what you eat or who you eat with. In the same passage in Mark's Gospel, Mark goes on to add, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus declared all foods clean. And that simple truth sets Christianity against virtually all other world religions. Friends, we're liberated from food laws. Food simply isn't that important. It's not really a spiritual category anymore. And it makes no contribution to our standing before God. And the reason for that, verse 18, is the next part of the anatomy lesson. Jesus says it's the things that come out of a person's mouth, that come from the heart. These are the things that defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Doctors sometimes record our physical heartbeat using a little electric recording called an ECG, an electrocardiogram. And for people who have an abnormal heart rhythm, doctors will sometimes record their heart rhythm for 24 hours, a 24-hour ECG. Now, Jesus is not here talking about the lump of muscle in your chest that pumps blood around your body. Our heart here is the core of our identity. It's the center of my thought life, my emotional life, how I make my decisions. If you like, it's the heart of me. And he's proposing a different kind of 24-hour ECG. He's proposing to record my words. Every word I speak, every thought I think for 24 hours. And what will that recording show? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. And Jesus is confronting us with a very uncomfortable truth. My heart, the core of me, the very heart of my identity, is unclean before God. Back in Genesis, God looked down on the generation of Noah, and what did he see? Do you remember what he saw? He saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That is pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Every inclination, only evil all the time. And that is God's diagnosis of the unregenerate human heart. Every inclination, only evil all the time. And therefore, if I am to be clean before God, there is in Scripture only one solution. Eating the right food won't help. Washing my hands won't help. The Bible is clear that what I need is a new heart, a heart transplant. And that makes our predicament pretty serious, doesn't it? When it comes to first aid, I am capable of sticking a Band-Aid on a stubbed toe. But friends, I cannot perform my own heart transplant. To do so would be utterly impossible. And performing a spiritual heart transplant is also utterly and totally impossible. It is not something that I can do for myself, but it is something that God can do for me. This then is the whole point of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, to make a heart transplant possible, to give me a clean heart, to make me spiritually pure. And the great tragedy of this passage is that the Pharisees should surely have known that. If these people had studied their Old Testament properly, they would have known that God is in the business of heart transplants. Listen to God's promise in Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be able to keep my laws. Friends, that is the great promise of the gospel. That is the great work that Jesus came to do for us, to take out my heart of stone and to give me a heart of flesh. The promise of a heart transplant, the promise that fulfills David's prayer in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And so the application of our Bible reading this morning is really very straightforward. God's word is asking each of us a simple question. Have I received a new heart? Or might it be that I am a pious fraud? Friends, it's quite possible to have attended church for 10 years and still to be a pious fraud. It's quite possible to have come to church for the very first time in your life this morning and to receive a new heart. This is the very center of the Christian faith. If you like, it's the heart of the matter. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the miracle of the gospel of Jesus, that it is possible for us to be made clean and pure before you, not by anything we do, not by what we eat or who we eat with, but by your work of grace in our lives. We praise you and worship you for that work of grace that so many of us here today have experienced. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.